If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Let me just read the passage. If you have your pew Bible, it's 8:37, but the words will be on the screen. Or if you have your own Bible there, Mark chapter 2. Let's just read the passage to get ourselves into it again, and then we'll get rolling. It says, "And when he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" In verse 8, "And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.' And he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" So again, we left off 2 weeks ago. We had covered through verse 5, saying that Jesus knew the hearts of the crowds, so he preached to them, because he is the only God of true compassion who wants to fix their hearts. And the scriptures also told us that Jesus knew the hearts of the friends. In fact, the scriptures teach us that he saw their faith. And we discussed that it could have been a peripheral faith that just simply knew Jesus had healed others, so perhaps he might heal their friend as well. Or it could have been an experiential faith where they had tasted Jesus' healing physically or emotionally, and they want their friend to know what they know. Or it could have been a truly saving faith where they had been transformed from the inside out and are bringing their friend to Jesus for his salvation. We don't know for sure. The categories are roughly connected to the parable of the sower, but we don't know what kind of faith it was. We just know that Jesus responded to it, that he saw their faith. And when he did, Jesus did a something. And that's where we are this morning. He sees their faith and he turns to the paralytic and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And he does this. He does this because Jesus alone is the knower and fixer of our hearts. And the deepest healing for our hearts is found in the forgiving of sins. Now, this is a stunning, absolutely stunning sentence. "Son, your sins are forgiven." When he says this, everybody who's around is like, "Wait a minute. Like, his sins are forgiven." I mean, odds are this is not exactly what the friends were looking for, right? The friends aren't looking for his sins to be forgiven, potentially. But that's not the stunning part. The crowd also was not ready for Jesus to forgive sins, and they're probably trying to understand how and why Jesus would say this. But that's not the stunning part either. But what the scribes have to say, right? They're sitting there not believing what they just heard. Jesus just forgave somebody their sins. And for them, this is blasphemy. This is what's stunning about this phrase and gets us going toward the heart of the passage and why this passage is here. Because Jesus forgave sins, and by forgiving sins, he's saying that he and God are the same because only God forgives sins. And Jesus is saying, I have the same authority as God. This is stunning. Now, to you out there, it's probably not quite so stunning because you're on this side of the cross. You're on this side of the resurrection. Many of you have already placed your faith in Jesus Christ. But if you can, imagine yourself, right? If you're sitting here in this room right here, and then all of a sudden somebody stood up in the middle of the sermon or stood up in the middle of the congregation and stopped everything that was going on and said, everybody stop, stop, stop. I want you to know that if you need your sins forgiven, I'm the person that can forgive your sins today. Now, if that took place this morning, you'd probably be a little more freaked out, right? You'd be like, wait, I'm pretty sure you're not that person. I'm pretty sure that's not your authority. I'm pretty sure I'm not placing my trust in you sitting right there in the pew today. That experience would be more descriptive of what was taking place at this time. Right? Because only God forgives sins. And the person who stood up to say they would forgive sins, you would accuse them of blasphemy and either try to find them mental help or you just kick them out and say, don't come back. I mean, this is what we would do. This is probably what the scribes wanted to do at some level. But it's a stunning, stunning statement. Son, your sins are forgiven. And these scribes say, they're questioning their hearts. It's not really an out loud thing, but they're saying he's blaspheming. How can he speak like that? Only God forgives sins. Why would Jesus say it to this guy? When clearly his legs are the problem. Why is his first step to forgive his sins? Well, it's because Jesus is healing his greatest problem. I got the chance to go see Beauty and the Beast this weekend, a musical. I'm becoming more cultured, church. You should be excited about that. And I realized as I watched it that in one regard, if you can humor me for a minute, is that we're all Gaston, right? There's this, at the beginning of it, there's this great boast that he makes. He and LeFou, or they're having a conversation. It's a sort of sing-songy, sort of poetic, and the good news for you is I'm neither going to sing nor try and read poetry well. I'm just going to give you the script. But the script's important, right? So LeFou tells him, wow, you didn't miss a shot, Gaston. You're the greatest hunter in the whole world. And Gaston says, I know. And he says, huh, no beast alive, LeFou says. No beast alive stands a chance against you. And no girl, for that matter. And Gaston says, it's true, LeFou. I've got my sight set on that one. And LeFou says, the inventor's daughter? She's the one. The lucky girl I'm going to marry. But she's the most beautiful girl in town? LeFou says, I know. And he goes, and Gaston says, and that's what makes her the best. And don't I deserve the best? And LeFou, being the patsy that he is, well, of course, I mean you, but I mean right from the moment when I met her, I saw her, and I said, she's gorgeous, and I fell. Here in town, there's only she who's as beautiful as me. So I'm making plans to woo and marry Belle. Gaston. Yeah, his whole problem is his whole life is, I mean, absurdly centered around himself and his own greatness, isn't it? But this is Gaston's problem. It's all about him. And ultimately, this is our problem. This is what our sinfulness does. It makes us all about ourselves. Now, my suspicion is your pride doesn't come out quite like Gaston's does. But as I started thinking about the musical, like the whole musical has this current of problems, of fallenness, of sin, right? If you don't identify with Gaston, pick any character in the story, and it'll do. It'll lead you to the fact that you are sinful and need help. Belle is dissatisfied with her town and her surroundings, and she also deliberately disobeyed her father. Her father wouldn't talk about the events of the past surrounding his wife's death because it just... he lived in too much fear. All the furniture, right? All the living furniture. I don't know all their names. The clock and the candlestick and, you know, Miss Potts, everything. Oh, I do know her name. There you go, Miss Potts. Even in the musical, they attest that they, like, because they ask, well, why are you like you are? It's not your fault. And Miss Potts says, no, it is our fault. We didn't intervene on behalf of the beast when he was a boy and his mom died and his dad taught him all these ways of pride and arrogance and opulence without considering anyone else. The crowd lives in fear and wants to murder the beast. Even the asylum guy, who's a know-nothing character in the musical, he sells out for a little bit of cash and it's a part of the plot, right? He takes a bribe. Of course, it makes it sound like a horrible movie or musical, and it's not. Take your age-appropriate family to see it. And in fact, you can spend some time also reflecting not only on the tragedy of the characters, but also there's a lot of biblical themes and ideas and allusions you can come up with if you just think about it. I won't roll all through them now for the sake of time, but there's quite a few. And even in a story where all the characters are flawed, it's also a reflection not only of our society, but it's a reflection of our hearts. We are sinful. In fact, we're incapable of perfection and holiness. We're even incapable of writing perfection because we are not able to live it or conjure it up. And even if we did dream it up and we began to write it and put it out, our hearts are probably so evil, we would probably call it boring, right? Because what sells in story is the fatal flaw that is redeemed. That's what sells in stories. If I gave you a movie where everything was perfect for the next hour and a half, you would yawn through it. It would just be the same thing of goodness. In fact, you would listen to it or watch it and be like, this isn't even real. Because it doesn't match what you know about the world and the fallenness of it. Perfection doesn't sell, but it's promised. It's promised the forgiveness of sins. When I say perfection, I mean holiness, God's righteousness. L. Wells' Dictionary of Theology talks about sin in this way. It says, sin is not only an act of wrongdoing, but it's a state of alienation from God. For the great prophets of Israel, sin is much more than the violation of a taboo or the transgression of an external ordinance. Sin signifies the rupture of a personal relationship with God. Sin is a breach of worship and relationship. And you and I, we're born into this. It's because of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So this is our predicament. And if you and I are running around trying to get better and more righteous toward God, if we're trying to do certain things, or we're trying to sort of categorize our life or compartmentalize our life and make those things good and grow and better, we're doing the wrong thing. Because no matter what you do with these different compartments and these different areas of your life, no matter how good you become at being kind or generous or loving or forgiving or those things, if they're not done to the glory of God, then ultimately they're for your own self, which means ultimately they're in vain. And as you try and do those things, what happens is at some point you come into contact with the holiness of God and the perfection of God, and to whatever level you attain in your life, on any given area of your life, you realize it's insufficient of the holiness of God. It doesn't match up. So we need something more than our own abilities. We need Christ's grace to forgive us. And Jesus is the only true forgiver of sin. And when we say true forgiver, it's not that you and I can't forgive someone else. But when I say true, I mean everlasting. I mean eternal. Later on in Romans 5, verses 18 and 19, it says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, that's through Adam, that's Genesis 3, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And then Paul sort of repeats the argument a different way. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. This is what forgiveness looks like, not simply the modification of our behavior, but the transformation of our very beings. Isn't that compelling? Hopefully that's both compelling and relieving, right? Because if you came this morning chasing your pillow and your plate through your own goodness and your own morality and your own success, that's a heavy burden to carry around, and it's quite honestly, ultimately, an uncompelling thing. Because you hear all the time, people get to a certain place in life, and they've got, you know, the car and the kids and the money and the things and the stuff, and yet they're unhappy. They're still in search for something else. And it's a relieving thing. It's a relieving thing to say, I can stop chasing the pillow and the plate. I can stop chasing what the world says is good and right. I can stop trying to live up to other people's standards. I can discount all of that. But I can pick up that which is compelling, and that is to be transformed by God and to grow in Christ's holiness for a time and a place where time is no more, and I'll be made holy forever because the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly forgives me. That seems to be so much more compelling, a life to live. Because it's Christ forgives us by his grace, and grace sets us free, and then I'm not struggling or wrestling in terms of what everybody else thinks. I'm just sitting before the Lord Jesus Christ, and do I wrestle and struggle and doubt? Sure I do, but do I do it now within the parameters of God's grace? Absolutely I do. Which is more freeing? Jesus. And so when we see that Christ died for our sins and rose again for our sins, and he reversed the curse of Adam's disobedience through Christ's perfect obedience, that we now are afforded this opportunity to go to the Lord and confess our sins. 1 John 1:8-9 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Let me stop right there, because this doesn't just simply mean it's easy for us to say, well, sure, I have sinned. Sure, I've done things wrong. It's different for us to confess I have a sinful heart that is an abomination towards God, right? It's terrible towards the Lord. And I am sinful as a person. That's the part people don't want to say. Everybody's willing to say they've done something wrong, Christian, non-Christian alike. They're willing to say, yeah, I mess up. Yeah, I make mistakes. Yeah, I've done wrong things. But it's the Christian who says, no, my very being, right? My very being is sinful against the Lord, and I need transformation. That's a great distinction between what being a Christian is and what not being a Christian is. And so when you say we have no sin, when you start saying, well, no, I'm not a sinful being, the scripture says we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As soon as we're able to admit that which we've done wrong, as soon as we're able to admit that which we are that is sinful, then there's this opportunity to be made right and to rectify things in our past that are wrong and to reconcile relationships that have been broken. Things and most importantly, our lives are no longer an affront to Jesus Christ for brokenness in our worship. But our lives are made whole by Christ, by his grace, and by his promise of future glory, that we now enter into a relationship with him by which he is faithful. He's faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. It's not even banked upon your faithfulness. Praise God. Because if my holiness and righteousness and my forgiveness was banked upon me, it was banking on me to be right and holy, it would be a disaster. But Christ is faithful and Christ is just to forgive me of my sins. Does this mean I shouldn't confess my individual wrongdoings anymore? No. No, go ahead and confess those. When you're angry at the guy that cut you off, when you're ticked off at the slow line, when you disagree with your spouse or with your kids, and you say something ugly or say something in a terrible tone, or if you're about to cheat on your taxes, you can confess those individual things to the Lord. For sure, you ought to. But understand that those things are out of the sinfulness of our hearts. They're not just standalone mishaps. They are reflections of a disposition and a propensity for us to, that we are sinful. But when we confess this, he's faithful and just to forgive us. And when we acknowledge that, then what we experience is the sorrow, the godly sorrow that 2 Corinthians talks about, that's against God himself. Right? This is what David experienced when King David, the man who's after, the only man the Bible says is after God's own heart, and yet he's the adulterer against the captain of his army, and then he takes his captain, and after he cheats with Bathsheba against his captain, he takes his captain and puts him on the front line so he can be murdered. That David, right? That man after God's own heart. It's he goes before the Lord. He says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So that you, Lord, may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David is praying this prayer saying, I've sinned against Bathsheba for sure. I've sinned against her husband for sure. I've done all these things wrong. But my real problem with sin is this. I've offended you, Lord Jesus. I've broken the context of our worship, of our relationship, of our friendship. And this brings about a godly sorrow. Not an undue shame. Not an overbearing guilt. But a godly sorrow, a right-directed shame and a right-headed guilt that says, I've offended the most holy being in the universe that died, the one that died for me. The things I'm doing against him, he already paid the price for, and yet I choose to still do them. This is the depth of my sinfulness. Oh, Lord, I've hurt these people for sure. But the real problem is I've nailed you to the cross with my own sin. This is really, really important. Because if your sin is only against others, then you don't know the depths of your own sinfulness against the Lord. And it's not until you know the depths of your own sinfulness, the Lord, that you really begin to experience the great love of Jesus Christ and the amazing goodness, right? Because if any time I elevate myself and what I've done, some way, shape, or form, I'm beginning to diminish the greatness of Christ and what he's done. So the more that I'm able to say less of me, the more I get of Christ. And this is what makes us most happy, right? That's what David's praying. I've only sinned against you, but I've done what's evil in your sight so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. That, Lord Jesus, if you chose to condemn me to hell, you would be right for doing so. But more so, and David not necessarily seeing the cross. He knows of a redeemer. He knows of a certain thing, but he can't see the cross yet. But on the backside, we see Christ's judgment and his justness poured out on the cross. So God the Father is also justified and blameless in pronouncing us free because his son Jesus died on the cross. You understand this? This is the essence of the good news. This is really important for you to grasp. I don't think it's rocket science. I think you can grasp it. But what you don't do is meditate on it and wrestle with it until it becomes true in your own heart. You hear it and go, that's the truth. But you're not applying it to your own self. I'm not applying it to my own self so that I'm rocked by it, so that I'm made low by it, so that I'm lifted up by it, so that I'm actually walking in fellowship with Christ by the power of the Spirit, acknowledging the dreadfulness of my sin and the glories of his forgiveness. This is Christianity. This is relationship with God. Feel free to get away and confess your sins to the Lord and allow him to make himself low so that he can show you his love through the cross in a deeper, more meaningful way so you can walk out of that time lifted up high going, yes, Lord, I see how much you love me. There couldn't be a greater love in all the world. Acts 3 and 19 talks about this reception of forgiveness and the joy of the freedom when Luke writes, repent therefore and turn to God. I'm pretty sure Peter is preaching at this point. Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Church, nothing. Church, lost person, either one, nothing will make you happier than being free in Christ. Nothing. Allow yourself today to get some time somewhere. And Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, speak to your heart today and say, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. Because in our sinfulness, we don't want to believe that. We want to figure out a way that we can forgive ourselves, where we can make ourselves right, where we can do it on our own. But we need to be a paralytic laying on a mat, understanding that we cannot get up on our own, and we need somebody else to raise us up. And through word and prayer and song, through good friends. You ever had a good friend in a really serious moment in your life just look at you eyeball to eyeball in a really deep and dark time perhaps, and they just look at you and say, hey, I need to tell you something. You're forgiven. And it's not a sermon. It's not a retreat. It's just one-on-one. And the Lord uses that person to remind you of this great truth. You are free. Receive it. Healing. Do you have a friend in your life who follows Christ enough and knows your life enough who would sit down and tell you that? You need one. Pray to the Lord for one such like that. Receive, spend time in the Word. The Lord's giving the Word. Christ is our best friend. The Holy Spirit's our teacher. You don't have to have a friend like that for that to take place in your life. It's a great experience. It's refreshing. It's true. But you just need the Word of God and prayer and the Holy Spirit. And let the Holy Spirit teach you all things and say, you are forgiven. You're free. And be refreshed. We need our sins forgiven. And in doing this, Jesus' forgiveness, when he forgives us our sins, it reveals the nature of his authority. And this healing confirms this, right? Because the scribes are questioning in their hearts. Apparently, they're not speaking out loud. They're just in their hearts. And then in verse 8, Jesus knows their hearts, even as he knows your heart today, regardless of where you've been, regardless of what you've done, regardless of what you're about to do, he knows your heart. Jesus, the God of all gods, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, he knows your every thought. And Jesus issues a rhetorical question to the scribes and their thoughts. Which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven? Take up your bed and walk. Of course, the scribes are probably just reeling, right? They're just like, oh, man, you can't. I don't know. Either one's not good. Please don't do either. The crowd's probably listening intently because they generally follow the scribes, what they have to say if they're religious, and like this man's challenging what they think and what they know to be true. But Jesus then in verse 10 says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority. Now, when he says Son of Man, he's doing something really specific right there. He just went to Daniel chapter 7. And the scribes know it. Because Daniel chapter 7 tells us about the Son of Man who's coming back in authority to reign in glory. It's this apocalyptic scene. And Jesus just called himself the Son of Man from Daniel 7. And that's no joke. In fact, it occurs 14 times in the Gospel of Mark, and it only comes from the mouth of Jesus. Three times it occurs in apocalyptic context, so he's using it exactly as Daniel 7 uses it. Twice it refers to Jesus' earthly authority, once right here. And if you come back in about 3 weeks, we'll be in verse 28, and he'll talk about his authority over the Sabbath. But the rest of the time, the last nine times, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 14, twice, the rest of the time is with regard to Jesus' suffering. About him going to the cross. The Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man must die. And this is where he's trying to connect this apocalyptic figure and this suffering person at the same time, because that doesn't register with them, right? Because they're all waiting for the Messiah to come and rule the earth and raise up the Israel, you know, the nation of Israel. But Jesus is trying to proclaim to give them a picture of a new vision of a Messiah, one that would have the same power and authority, but in his perfect humanity would suffer and die on behalf of them to be the sacrificial lamb of the world. That's what he's doing right there. So, I mean, if their mind wasn't blown already, surely by then, right? If they didn't think he was blasphemous already by forgiving sins, now he's called himself the Son of Man. I mean, Jesus just keeps digging that hole deeper. Says, here, come follow me. We'll just dig this hole real deep and we'll just stand in it together because I am who I say that I am. He says, which is easier? But he says, so that you can know. So that you can have an intimate knowledge, an experiential knowledge, an intellectual knowledge. He looks at the paralytic and he says, so that you can know the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, rise, pick up your bed, go home. And this is the point of the miracles. Right? Even for Jesus right now, because everybody, when we think about this story, right, we think about how cool it is that friends love their friends so much they climb a roof, pull it off, drop their man down, and then he get his legs healed. But that's not Jesus' point of the story. Jesus' point of the story is not being amazed that the man got up and walked. It's being amazed that the Lord changed his heart, that his sins are forgiven, that he is justified by Christ, that he is righteous, that he's cleansed, that he is in Christ's sight by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. He's perfectly perfect. This is what's outstanding about the story. So that you can know, scribes, you can know that the Son of Man can forgive sins. Go walk. It's fine. It's not a side note, but in comparison, it's a side note, right? I mean, it's a significant deal. The guy can't walk, now he can. But compared to forgiveness of sins, legs, no legs, it's fine. Because one day you'll be in eternity and it'll be okay whether he walks today or not. Jesus heals this guy to show that he has the authority to forgive sins. Man, wouldn't we want that today? I mean, have you ever talked to your friends who are lost? They say, man, if Jesus just showed me something, I'd believe. Right? If blindness was cured, if lameness was cured, if I just saw something like that, then I'd believe. I mean, pastorally speaking, do not respond this way, but from the pulpit this morning, I just respond, no, they wouldn't. Because what more do you really need than the cross? I mean, in light of the Son of Man dying and taking on the sins of the world for all space and time, what's the healing of two legs or two eyes or two ears? It's nothing. I'm not saying he still doesn't do it. I'm not saying it's not helpful. I'm not saying it's not encouraging. But it won't cause you to believe. God's grace makes us believe. His death and resurrection. His death and resurrection are all we need to more than prove Christ's authority to forgive sin and to live free and to have future hope. You don't need to wait for some big miracle to happen in your life to follow Jesus. You just need to look at the cross. You just need to live out Easter every day and let the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ let you know that he loves you, cares about you, that he took your place in death so that you might have everlasting life. That's it. And when I say that's it, that's everything. Like, it's a really gargantuan it. And when we do this, right, then Jesus' authority, actually, whether we do it or not, Jesus' authority will end in glory and praise and honor. That's how it's going to end. The only question is if we're going to be a part of it. See, because this is the response to the healing and to the forgiveness, right? The paralytic rises immediately, takes his bed, and he walks out through the crowd, right? I mean, there's no imagination, I think, that does justice to it. It must have been a great scene, right? It must have been like just all the people crowded in the house, in the doorway, out in the street. People are on the roof. There's a big hole. There's dust everywhere and dirt. There's this great tension between beliefs. And Jesus just says, wake up your mat and walk. And so this guy just pops up. He grabs this mat and he just starts like shuffling through the crowd. You know, he's like, excuse me, pardon me. I'm walking. Thank you. Excuse me. He's going, I mean, he's just walking out the door to a brand new life. And everybody's just looking at him like, oh, no way. And what the people say, right, what happens is that they're all amazed. Maybe they parted. Maybe they just parted and said, just don't touch that guy. That guy's got something going on with him, you know? But as he walks out, however it is that he walks out, they're all amazed. And they glorified God. And they say, we never saw anything like this. This is how we should want to be. We should want to encounter the presence of Christ in such a way on a daily basis that we stand amazed. In the last 6 months, I've had a couple of people ask me about like the vision for the church. What should the church, you know, what's your vision for the church? And it's a good question to ask. It's the right question to ask. And sometimes I can respond to that question by rolling through our core values, right? I mean, I sort of have it down, right? Well, we want to be a church that's the most joyful, who dwells together in unity and on mission and living in sacrifice. And it's true and right. I stand by them. I think they're biblical. I think we ought to aim for these things. But for those of you who would come to the membership class at the end of April, you remind me to tell you this. The vision for this church is to stand amazed in the presence of God. That's how we'd be a different church. That we'd be a people amazed that he would forgive us our lives and amazed that we could go out and tell others that they can be forgiven, that we can walk freely in Christ. And then we gather together. The part of the joy that we have from being together is that I look you in the eye, you look me in the eye, and we both know that we're saved. And that something about us connecting eyeball to eyeball lasts for all eternity. And then we're overwhelmed by that. That there's this great joy in that. That you're my brother and sister because we were once a paralytic and the Lord raised us. Because we were once dead in our trespasses and sin. And Jesus Christ made us alive in him. Together, corporately. So that when we go out and tell people about Jesus somewhere in space and time, some of our friends or our relatives or people we encounter, they get saved and they come in, they bear testimony, and we're all standing amazed together. And we're sort of standing to the side watching this person give their testimony, and we're like, do you hear what they're saying right now? Is that not crazy? That the Lord saved him out of this life of sin? Isn't it nuts that they walked so many years without Jesus, and now today they're just testifying that Jesus is alive and real? Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that amazing? What if our church was like that? What if the marker of our church, what if people came to our church and they were like, man, I don't know, but I've been to a lot of churches, but when I go to this church, people are just really, really happy and they're awestruck. Welcome to First Baptist Church Sudbury. We're awestruck over Jesus. You can't put it on a tagline. Nobody believes it, right? But if they walk in the doors and we all look like this, we've all seen Christ and he's been saved. We all believe in Christ. We've been saved by his grace and his glory. We've been changed and transformed. We've watched him do things that we cannot do on our own, and that looks like the salvation of souls. Then we stand amazed. We're happy. We're not perfect. But in our in our sinfulness, we have someone to turn to every time who is more faithful than we've ever been. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, today is the day of salvation for you. It is. Not because I decreed it. I don't have that kind of power. But because you've heard the word of truth and it stands right before you. And all you have to do is say, Christ, you're the living God. You can forgive me of my sins. Save me, Lord. Save me as you saved the paralytic. You're the one that has the power to forgive sins. Not my friends, not my parents, not my comrades, not my pastor, not my Sunday school teacher, not anybody else. You alone have the power to forgive sins. Lord, save me from myself. And if you're a follower of Christ today, if you're a follower of Christ today, and if you're not amazed, today's a day for you to go and find some space and time to get amazed. Go get amazed by what Jesus is doing. And let's come back week after week to Sunday mornings and let's be a body who's amazed. Let's go to our community groups. And please don't be crazy. Like, you can talk about your day and your week and how lousy work was or how great work was and all that kind of stuff. But somewhere in that conversation, be sure to say, man, I read something in 1 Peter this week that blew my mind. Can I share it with you? I read something in Leviticus this week that I'd never seen before, and it's starting to change me some. Be amazed.